Well, brothers and sisters, I guess the challenge of this class will be, first of all, to keep you from nodding, and secondly, is to properly explain the subject. The issue that we want to deal with is what we find in Romans chapter 11, and I find this a very thrilling part of God's Word, which has given us to base our faith in. And Romans chapter 11, verse 15, we're talking about these people that we have been dealing with. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, there may be many ways of looking at that verse and trying to see other things than the resurrection of the dead involved, but that's certainly my preference and my belief that what is being mentioned here is that the receiving of these people is life from the dead for many, and hence we are to see the association. That's the way the parallel works all the way through. Verse 12, for instance, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and you see the comparison there being made, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, and our attention being drawn to the fact of how many things God has placed in history and in importance relative to these people. Well, our attention's drawn to that fact way back in Deuteronomy, when God says that he's drawn the bounds of the Gentiles by the number of the children of Israel. And then you start to see the importance of these people from God's perspective and how the rest of the world, to some extent, is all related to the fortunes of these people. And then I think you see the perspective of verse 15. When we see the Jews coming back, and we see the fulfillment of the initial fulfillment of these verses dealing with them, then we have, I think, the right to be expecting the great time of the resurrection. Now, I think it's maybe appropriate just to think a little word of caution at this point. We are a unique generation in the sense that there had to be a unique generation. One generation's going to see the return of the Lord. Others have not been so favored. And so a millennium ago, 200 or 300 years ago, the brethren and sisters that were living at that time did not have the privilege of the signs that we see, and hence the expectancy that we may not have to go through death to see our Lord. Now, if those brethren and sisters were really expecting the coming of the Lord that soon and were not at the same time preparing for the day of their death, then they probably did themselves a great disfavor. I think regardless of how close we see the coming of the Lord, preference should be given for the day of our death. And as many of you will recall the death of a loved one in the faith, it's only through that experience that I've ever come to that point of view. And that was through the untimely death of Brother Ron. From our point of view, the untimely death of Brother Ron. From God's point of view, it would seem to us that it was quite timely, quite appropriate. But we naturally tend to gravitate to the view that if a brother and a sister are working in the faith and devoting their lives to it, that in some way God will preserve them to a ripe old age. And that's just not true. God has a work to do with each of us. And God might see that he can do a much better work with us by taking us suddenly out of the way than he ever could with leaving us there in place. And we have to be prepared for that. So that if we are really are being conditioned by saying, well, I'm not really, you know, going to put my life in order until I start seeing this happen in the world. I start seeing Europe unite with the Pope and unite with Russia. When I start seeing that, then I'm going to start preparing. That's foolish thinking. We have no guarantee we'll ever see those things. It could very well be that God has a purpose for us, and that purpose is that we should be taken out of the way, and righteously so. We don't know why God does these things, but the analogy is holds there just as well. You know, when we're managing a forest, when a tree's mature and ready to harvest, we take it out of the way so that other trees can grow up. Because that one tree, so big, so broad, is really taking the light, taking the potential for growth of others away from them. That's exactly what's happened since our brother Ron died. But here was a brother who, because of his capabilities, was doing many things which had to all still happen even after his removal. Many brethren and sisters have had to dig in and get to work like they haven't before in their life. And it's almost been their salvation that one has been taken out of the way so that they will be, in their turn, required to do some work. And you see God's mercy. You see his blessing in these things. But it certainly cautions us to ever only preparing by the signs that we see out there. We should live every day like we're putting our house in order and preparing for the appearance of our Lord. And that, I thought, had to be said first, because what we are going to now deal with is just how privileged we are to be living in these days. And quite apart from whether one thinks that this or that event must take place first, we must, at least by this verse 15, be allowed to think that because we have seen 1948, this very significant event, what was the significance of it? Well, the significance was this: Ezekiel 38 could not have been fulfilled prior to there being a nation in the land called Israel. The prophecy demanded that it be there, that it be called Israel, that it be a nation of people taken from all parts of the earth and brought back to the land. So after 1948, then you could say that now we see God's working out there in ways that could not be mistaken by those who have read the scriptures first. So that many people now looking at this in retrospect say, sure, it was the fulfillment of God's word. Well, it tells us that when we start seeing God bringing these people and working with them until the point where they will be received, we should also expect the resurrection from the dead. We know that day has to occur. There has to be that occasion in history. Well, let's go on. Let's go, first of all, to Romans chapter 2. And I want to see the verses now that we were quoting from before, but not looking up, to illustrate the way God deals in history. Now, Romans chapter 2 is a good example of God's judgments on groups of people. So in verses 6 to 10, we read, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." You can hardly mistake the pattern: to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. When you go back and you see how God dealt with them, that's exactly the way he did it. He brought the Assyrians upon the people of Israel, and he judged them, then he judged the Assyrians. He brought the Babylonians upon the Jews in Jerusalem, then he judged the Babylonians. And so he has done in history, that if you see God favoring Jews and bringing them back so that he can deal with them in the judgment that he has proclaimed against them, then we might know the Gentiles are going to be judged very closely thereafter. So that seems to be clearly established. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4, we see a further addition to this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. And the apostle says, "For the time is come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Now, we might have suspected that from other verses that we're going to look at. And we're going to say, I think it reinforces the idea that God will first deal with the household. I mean, the idea that the first thing that the Lord does is raise the dead leads to that demonstration or that proof, that evidence, that God deals with the household first, then the Jew, then the Gentile. Now, if you can see where we're going, if we can see in what's happening in the world that the judgments of God are like a big cloud hanging over Jerusalem, then how much more is it hanging over the household? God deals with the household first, the Jew second, and the world third. So that we look at that priority of judgment. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and this is one of a number of passages which illustrate the work that our Lord will do. I charge thee, chapter 4, verse 1, 2 Timothy. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." And the priority seems again to be, first of all, he will raise the dead, he will judge them, and after having done that, he will then go forth and deal with those not in covenant relationship to him, those not responsible to the judgment seat. And that picture fits 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, a passage which has to be understood in its context. He wasn't talking about everything here, but he was limiting his remarks. Nevertheless, it shows the priority of what he will do when he returns. We start in maybe verse 16. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So we've got a judgment dealing with the household, we have a judgment dealing with the Jews, and we have a judgment dealing with the Gentiles. And the Bible seems to establish clearly that it's household first, Jews second, and the world third. And that's, I think, established by many other passages, such as Daniel chapter 2, where we see the image standing. But we do not see the image immediately replaced by the kingdom of God. It's hit, broken in pieces. Then the picture we get is the pieces are taken and dismantled so that they are like the dust. Then the dust is distributed and spread away. And then this stone grows into a great mountain. So the judgments on the Gentiles seem to be going to take quite a while before finally the kingdom of God is established in the way that God has foretold it and determined it should be. Let's look at Daniel, at chapter 12. You know, we thrill when we talk to others about this, but wow, is it ever thrilling to us to consider the same thing. This writing was primarily written for us, brothers and sisters, because as the apostle says, that we're not in darkness as others, but this illumination is such that we shouldn't be taken unawares by the coming of the Lord. And we're told that when Michael stands up, verse 1, "the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So the context in which this is revealed to us is that it's in a time of trouble. Whether it's the beginning, whether it's middle or end, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. It just says there's going to be a time of trouble, and at that time, the resurrection. But it goes on to describe in verse 4 that at this time of the end, which he's talking about, he says there will be many running to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, if ever there was an issue that should be communicated to our young people and can be by our older members, that's one. And this phenomenon of our age, of running to and fro, of which many of us are participants, is not something that has happened very often through history. I suppose in various times when roads were good, Mac and Roman times, they were able to go when also there wasn't the threat of an adversary. But nothing like the travel that we can do because of the technological breakthroughs that men have made into air travel, for instance. Or it's possible to be in Europe, it's possible to be in Australia, it's possible to be here in America in just a matter of hours. That's a phenomenon of our age. Now, there's nothing comparable to it. You couldn't say, well, this may be explained in something that happened 1,000 years ago. There's nothing comparable to our day. And even from our grandparents' time, this is a recent phenomenon. Our grandparents didn't have that age. That wasn't their age. This is a phenomenon of the generation living now, where they can run to and fro. And this idea of knowledge being increased, well, those who are going to university, those who are in that area, and knowing about the knowledge that's being increased, it's another phenomenon that's never at any time compared with what we see today. Knowledge being increased at an incredible rate in all fields of endeavor. Now, that's what we were told to watch for. Along with that, we find this reference to the resurrection. Why would there be those associations? I wouldn't say it's a strong association, because obviously it's not clear when running to and fro started, neither is it clear when this great phenomenon of knowledge being increased started. There's sort of a blending of one time to another. But living in the middle of it, you can hardly not be impressed by the fact that we should be expecting the resurrection of the dead. The times of trouble. Well, I don't know just what that means to your mind. It could be that most of us have different views of what this time of trouble is that he's talking about in verse 1. But we do have evidence, brothers and sisters. And we do have evidence in ways which have not been expounded largely in the past. I suppose it was only necessary that after the Cuban Missile Crisis, that we probably thought it would be precipitated by warfare, a time of trouble because of nuclear war. But 1973 gave us a reason to believe that there may be other areas in which this could produce a time of trouble, and it's an economic time of trouble. When someone greatly shifts the balance of say, something of some commodity like oil, by either making it unavailable or by making it very expensive, the waves that are felt right through society can illustrate to us what kinds of troubles we can have economically. We do know that this society has gone down a plank, just like a plank on the side of a ship where they're getting further and further out, and the chances of it breaking are greater and greater. For instance, we have in Canada, and in particular in southern Ontario, a great cry against acid rain because the trees are dying, and the evidence is for everybody to see. The scientists say that the lakes are dying, and that is in some ways evident, but what is most evident is the trees are dying. And what's dying is what's common most in Ontario is the maple tree. And they're dying, it seems to be, faster than ever. And they claim that it's strictly due to the fact that there is so much sulfur being put into the air by man's way of life. It's forming acid, and the trees, the lakes, and that are unable to exist with those acid levels. So it's a major concern. Not only the idea of the ozone layer, which is, I have no idea just how much proof there is of that. We can't see the ozone layer. You can see the trees. You can believe that because you can see it. I know the trees in our area, where we live, are dying. We went, for another reason, the Dutch elm disease killed very many of the great, I'd say the biggest trees we have in our area were the elms. They must have been at least 3 foot in diameter, sometimes bigger than that, and they died in 1 year where the disease came through. And the maple trees are following the same route, but it seems to be for a different reason. The evidence, nevertheless, is there that there are other ways to look at a time of trouble than nuclear war or warfare. If someone ever turned the power off, however that might happen, this society would be in total chaos. Everybody's totally dependent upon electricity. And even we on the farm, who are somewhat independent of the city and electricity, find a great inconvenience if the power goes off, as it has from time to time because of storms. But what would they do in these large cities if you suddenly turn the power off? I mean, for a week, not for a moment. And God must laugh at man who thinks that they have solved their problems and can solve them, and yet have built themselves out on a precipice, which makes them so extremely vulnerable to just the little things that God could do to disrupt society. If we go on and look at some of the other evidence for the belief in the resurrection, let's go to Luke 21. Now, this passage is one that we would quote very often in our public lectures as evidence of the days in which we live, because 1967 was a key date. It wasn't achieved in 1948. But when Jerusalem came again under Jewish control, there was reason to relate what the Lord said in verse 24 to what had happened. They shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, you have to be careful with the verse. Very often, Jerusalem represents the people. It represents the whole area. It's not just speaking of the city. We have to be careful. The times of the Gentiles are obviously not over. Until every wall falls flat in that land, we will see the Gentile domination of the land. See, all those great monuments that are made to events of history, for which the Christians have their part, and the Arabs have their part, and the Russians have their part, and the Jews have their part, those monuments are going to come down. We have that assurance in Zechariah. Every wall shall fall. And with the crumbling of the total domination of the Gentiles, we will then see the rise of the Jews and the rise of the age, which will be so different. But obviously, brothers and sisters, you think of our brethren. If those in the 1600s, the 1500s, when we were led to believe that there were a lot of people that believed like we believe, if they had only seen this event, how they would have marveled at the fulfillment of the Word of God. I don't think we can ever tell ourselves this enough. I would hate to think that we can let it just sort of pass off and no longer be effective in stimulating us. What happened in 1967 and in 1948 must always be seen to be a stimuli. And the more we talk about it and the more we share details that took place, I think the better off we will be and the more solid in our faith. So he goes on to describe this time in verse 29. Well, verse 28. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Now that verse is, of course, the center of what we want to talk about. That people have said, well, look, we really can't be certain when we began to see these things. But it's most reasonable to say it was 1947 or 1948. Either with the UN declaration to partition the land, or the declaration of the independence of Israel. And so 40 years have come, and we are in that 40th year. And people then have thought, well, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. It has to happen in 40 years. Well, the 40-year period is a pretty solid one. You go and you look at it through history of the Bible, that is, you'll see it is, yes, a period of probation, and you'll see it as a period of judgment. And quite often in the times of the judges, there was peace for 40 years. And God seems to just put that right in the context, so we'll see that 40 years means that. But I'm not sure a generation means 40 years. And I think we have evidence to be careful the way we look at things. You go back to Matthew chapter 1. It tells us in verse 17 about generations. And why is this there? What is God trying to tell us by putting this detail on the record? Matthew 1 verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. From the carrying away into Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Now, if we were right, and it was always true, that a generation is 40 years, do you see what you could do with that verse? If you knew the starting date of any one of those people, Abraham, David, or the carrying away into Babylon, and you said, well, 14 times 40 will give me the exact time period, then it should work out. But it doesn't. And if you take those time periods and you divide by 14 generations, you'll find it's quite a variable. The generation can vary from 32 to 70 years by just what God tells us about time periods and generations. So was he trying to tell us in Luke 21 that it would be 40 years, or was he trying to tell us it would be a generation? The people that saw this would not totally die off until it all happened. Well, look at 1 Corinthians 15. Isn't this the way that maybe be the way that we should be looking at this instead of thinking it has to be a precise number of years? In 1 Corinthians 15, and the Apostle Paul was talking about the resurrected Lord and how many people had seen him. So in verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again according to the third day, again on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And the idea was there that there were witnesses of which some had fallen asleep, but not all. There were still some there. And I think that is probably a better context, but I put that in terms of probability, because I certainly don't want to be certain about that. Seems to me, however, but looking at the way Scripture deals with generations, that we should not be assigning a particular time period to it. But what it means is that the people that saw this begin to happen will not totally die off until it's fulfilled. That's how close it is. So the life expectancy of a generation today is a lot longer than 40 years. And it could very well be that what he means is that the people who saw these things have the hope that some of them will still live when it all finally comes to happen, and it comes to pass and happen before their eyes. Now look at this other line of evidence. Let's go to Zechariah 14. Now we have to be careful when these words are used, because our beloved brother John Thomas has illustrated that saints in the Bible can mean the Persians. The saints in the Bible could mean the Babylonians. You say, what? How could they possibly be saints? Well, that's what saint means. Sanctified for a purpose. And they were given a purpose to destroy Israel, carry them away captive. And when that purpose was being carried out, they were saints. They were sanctified ones. So you can't just take the word and immediately apply it to people who are immortal. But the evidence is not just minor. It's fairly major in this respect. Zechariah 14. And here, of course, he's talking about, in verse 2, gathering nations against Jerusalem, talking about the fall of the city, talking about some of them going into captivity. And then in verse 3, Yahweh goes forth, fights against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And verse 4, we have the appearance of this one whose feet causes the great the earthquake and the mountain to split in two on the east side of Jerusalem. Verse 5, you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, you shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And Yahweh, my God, shall come, and all the saints with thee. Who are these? Here we are, the description that's taking place is the earthquake dividing that mountain in two, the Lord's appearance again as his feet touch that mountain. It's at a time of battle when Yahweh goes forth against those nations, but there is the saints. Now my view is that those saints would be made up, we pray, of ourselves, as well of others of the faithful of other ages. We are there, because the Bible says that's the work God's given us to do. Where does he say that's the work given to us to do? Psalm 149. Psalm 149, verse 6, verse 5, if you like. Let the saints be joyful in their glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. Dishonor have all the saints. Praise ye Yahweh. The saints will be there because that's their honor. Well, could we be mistaken in that? Well, not likely, because we have that confirmed for us in Revelations chapter 2, where the Lord gave this as the hope of the overcomer. And he said in verse 26 of Revelation chapter 2, which would seem to be a picking up and an expounding of this psalm, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. What have we got in Daniel? Daniel chapter 7. That the saints shall take the kingdom. That the picture is not just a picture found in one verse, but it seems to be a complete picture of the prophet speaking of this time, that the saints have been given the honor to execute the vengeance written. Now, depending on just how that rests with you, one might wonder that God has ever given us the work of doing battle with mortals. But that should be put to rest rather quickly, because that is not what God perceives us doing, is doing hand-to-hand battle with mortals to carry out his will. We find in Hebrews chapter 2 that the power of the angels will be the power of the saints in the age to come. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. So the angels that have carried out his will, and we have a numerous account of battles where God fought on behalf of Israel, where the angels were participants, and never were there immortals fighting against mortals. But in many cases, the people of Israel did not do a thing. They never lifted up a hand in the battle. They believed that God would carry it out, and God did, because he confused the minds of the warriors, and they fought against each other. They thought they saw things. They thought they heard things. And as a result, they destroyed themselves. That seems to be the way the angels fought in the past. Verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." That has been given to the saints. The saints shall take and possess the kingdom, we're told by Daniel. Look at Joel chapter 3. He talks about the mighty ones of God. Dang, we need probably more verses to understand what he means by that, but let's look at the evidence. Joel chapter 3. And in verse 9, I suppose, is where it would be best to start, the preparation for a war that's going on. And we have, of course, spoken to this for a number of years, that the preparations of war that are going on, despite the calls for peace, are unprecedented, because men have attached the preparation to war to economic factors and cannot retreat from it. To not prepare for war would be to lose thousands, if not millions, of jobs. Men have gone out on a plank. They've chosen a way of life. They can't retreat from it. And that's what God will deal with in his good time. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, "I am strong." Assemble yourselves and come, all you nations. Gather yourselves together round about. And thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Yahweh. Because they're going to be there too, these mighty ones. And I believe these mighty ones are the saints that have been referred to in other passages, because it's being given to them. It's their honor, their glory, to carry out this judgment. You know, it is interesting, and I hope we don't generate into a little sidetrack here, but let's just turn to Romans chapter 2. There has to be an aspect of honor and glory to our calling, brothers and sisters, which is not now. But in the future, when we pray, rewarded with eternal life, verse 7 says, "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor as well as immortality." The glory and the honor will be to be a saint and a mortal in the age, because we'll be kings and we'll be priests and we'll carry out the will of God. And that time that it takes after the main smiting of the image to take each of the component parts and make them as dust to be blown away is the work of the saints. Now, those saints got to be there. Here we are, we're talking about, well, what's Russia doing? What's Israel doing? What's America doing? And we're seeing all these nations jockeying for position. When we see that, how much more do we see ourselves having to be prepared for our position? We're going to be there when these things happen, brothers and sisters, as immortals carrying out the will of God. So it's reason to be greatly excited when we go to Joel chapter 3, and we see that that chapter 3 was prefaced with the remarks, "In those days and in that time when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." Now, no wonder our forefathers thrilled over seeing that happen. That's what we've got to relive for our children. That although, yes, it's happened, it was 1948, here was the clear evidence of a little time in history when the nations favored the partition of the land to give Israel a homeland. When has it ever happened before? When has it ever happened since that the nations favored Israel? And yet for this little time, the nation was born. And now these prophecies could be carried out. So the C verse 3, verse 1 of chapter 3 of Joel is to see the following along of the verses, "Until thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Yahweh. Very exciting, I believe. Joshua chapter 10, verse 14. It is interesting to contemplate the number of times that God was influenced by the request of a man, and God hearkened. This great judgment that Joshua was carrying out was at his request. Verse 12. Then spake Joshua to Yahweh in the day when Yahweh delivered up the Amorite before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Verse 14, there was no day like that, before it or after it, that Yahweh hearkened unto the voice of a man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. That's the parameters of thinking about what we're going to be doing in the future. If we're thinking in terms of what we have seen with our eyes today, we're not thinking broad enough. We've got to think with the eye of Scripture. And brothers and sisters, I don't think there's any diagram, there's any visual aid, there's any film, there's any transparency, anything that can replace our imagination. There are no pictures in this book, the Bible, not one. And yet it's full of pictures, absolutely full. We are a people today that are far too groomed to have pictures, where God wanted us to think and to let our imagination make the picture. So that when we're sitting down to do the readings with our children, we don't need picture books, we don't need diagrams. We read the text so it makes a picture. And if you've ever seen, and I'm sure you all have, how a child's attention can be affixed to a story, and how you can just see with their eyes that they're just totally involved in their mind with what you're describing, that's the way we are to lay the Scriptures out for them. And we, I don't think, must ever forget that. But that's why God gave us an imagination. And I don't believe I've ever seen a storybook or ever seen a film that was describing an act of the Bible that ever did it justice. I don't think that man can describe visually what God has put down to be understood in our minds. Certainly, if you can just think for a moment of any picture you've ever seen of the Lord, it doesn't describe what Isaiah says about him. People have given us a total wrong view in picture of what the Lord would be like. God has given us the details of the Scripture to make that vision complete. And as we see these details of how God hearkened to Joshua, and we see that we are going to be doing the work of the angels, and there's going to be glory and honor associated with this, and how the saints must be there at the time when the Lord carries out these judgments, so you get a vision of our participation. And may that suffice for us, brothers and sisters. May we not desire the pleasures. May we not desire the things that this age and this world can give us, but that we're so involved with that vision that we just long for its fulfillment and can sing those hymns and say those prayers about the peace of Jerusalem with an honest heart. We'll take up there in our next class.